before beginning, so that you might have the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary, and to otherwise check problems at the door so that you might concentrate on potential solutions that are found in the Word of God. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for again permitting us the privilege, opportunity, and honor of gathering to study the Word. Under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, it is our prayer that He would direct and lead us in our studies this evening, that through them we might accumulate an inventory of ideas that will ultimately help amplify, illustrate, and therefore motivate from our central passage. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. In our study here of the writings of Ezekiel, leading toward a central passage regarding the fall of Lucifer, we're in subparagraph 4, which is Lamentations for Tyre, Her Glory, Ezekiel 27, verses 1 through 11. And on Sunday, we introduced this study, noting that at the beginning of the chapter, the Lord directs Ezekiel to return to the Hebrew language's kinah meter, which is used in the writing of verses for dirges called lamentations. And we did a little bit of study on that, noting that in Hebrew poetry that there is no established meter. The only one that even comes close is that of the kinah verse associated with these lamentations. So the Hebrew word for lamentation therefore turns out to be kinah, and it gives its name to this particular meter, and we studied that on Sunday. Now, it contains and consists of a longer line of 3 or 4 meters, followed by a shorter line of 2 or 3 meters. And we gave an example in Lamentations 3, verses 21 through 23, where Jeremiah uses this meter, this rhyme scheme, throughout the 5 chapters of that particular book. Now, the actual lamentation begins in the middle of Ezekiel 27, verse 3, which says, O Tyre, you have said, I am perfect in beauty. The glories of Tyre, its perfection in beauty, are now described by an allegory. The city-state of Tyre is presented as a magnificent ship made up of the most expensive materials and constructed by the foremost artisans of the day. What we might call the HMS Tyre is the ultimate sailing vessel, but is piloted by those who will lead her to shipwreck and destruction. Linda Wojciechowski felt a little bit of sympathy for me after wailing and spewing and whining a lot about no maps of Tyre. So she gets on the internet and ultimately discovers a source in Britain. A guy in London had put an article out on the internet on various battles in history, and one of them was the Siege of Tyre. And he had a little map that was involved in that particular discussion. I've seen postage stamps bigger than this map, but nevertheless, it was what we needed. So I was able to download what little piddly thing there was, and then I sent it to Paul Davey and said, can you blow this up? And so Paul did his duty, and we wind up with finally a map of the island of Tyre. And it is one that shows what the ultimate result of the siege of Tyre. This is Alexander's Mole, that's spelled M-O-L-E, and that's a synonym for causeway. And this is what he built. And how we described that on Sunday was the process and procedure. And because that causeway has never been removed since its final construction, it still remains there today. And what you see here is what the coastline of present-day Libya, Lebanon, looks like. It calls it the former coastline here because the causeway still remains. This is no longer an island, but rather a peninsula. And so you have sand and silt, they show, building up along the edges of Alexander's Old Mole, as it's called. And so you have this bridge that leads across from the former shoreline over to the island of Tyre, which now sits here in the Med, not as an island any longer, but as a peninsula. So I wanted to pass that along to you. You can reference it as we talk about several of the things that will come up in our study this evening. But that is, of course, what we've been missing all along is a good visual on this. Now, when you can picture sitting out here on this island, a very advanced city for its day, with a walled city that went all the way around this island, almost down to the shoreline, and then within it was, for its day, a very modern city. In essence, we've defined it as an emporium. An emporium is a trading center where merchandise and goods come in as well as out. So it was more or less a place whereby commerce was directed throughout the entire known world. And from Tyre, therefore, you had this tremendous system of commerce that had developed. And we noted, therefore, that it is classified as a beautiful city. The Tyrians thought it was beautiful in more ways than visual. They thought it was beautiful because of the money that it generated. Nevertheless, we have this allegory. The allegory is that this island city is going to be presented by Ezekiel as a ship, the HMS Tyre. And so the HMS Tyre is the ultimate sailing vessel. It is constructed in such a way that it is perfect in beauty. Now, the first strophe of the lamentation occurs in the first 11 verses here. The first strophe continues in verse 4 with the construction of the ship. Verse 4 says, "Your borders are in the heart of the seas. Your builders have perfected your beauty." Tyre is an insular city, meaning that it is situated on an island. Consequently, it is characterized as a ship surrounded by water whose beauty is reflected by that water, the perfect beauty which was accomplished by the city's builders. And as we move through the allegory, you must keep in mind that the physical Tyre is strikingly beautiful. You remember that Lucifer's body was strikingly beautiful. But it was what was on the inside of Lucifer that brought him down. It was his arrogance. And the people of Tyre, as well as the leadership of Tyre, have the same arrogance that Lucifer possessed at the time of his fall. And there really is sort of a chain of command, a table of order and organization and operations going on here. We're working backwards. We're starting with the people and their mental attitudes. We will then work up to the leadership. We've already done that. In chapter 28, we see the king of Tyre brought into the picture, and then ultimately the personality who motivates all of these erroneous mental attitudes in chapter 28, verse 11 and 12 and following. That's Lucifer, son of the morning. So we're working up the chain of command, and we ultimately will arrive at the person who's behind this whole operation, and that is Lucifer. So you can see that develop as we go along. So we have this allegory, and it is to be compared, the beauty of the city with the beauty of Lucifer. The economic, architectural, military, and commercial prosperity of Tyre can be compared to the brilliance of intellect possessed by Lucifer. Genius doesn't cover it for Lucifer, since he is a superhuman being. We can have geniuses and homo sapiens, people that are extremely smart. They go right off the curve with regard to the rest of us. But when you move into the angelic sphere, all of them are infinitely more intelligent than we are. They are superior to us. And then there's the genius category among the angels, and that is Lucifer. So that has to be kept in mind. And so ultimately, the self-aggrandizing arrogance that develops from this is the very same sin that motivated Lucifer's revolution against God. Arrogance has its origin in eternity past, when Lucifer rebelled against the plan of God. And so the vast reaches of Tyrian influence, trade, and political superiority are illustrated in the construction of her ship of state. Its building materials symbolize her maritime power. The finest materials available were brought into Tyre for the construction of this. And it's allegory now. We're building a ship, but really we're talking about a commercial empire, and that therefore emphasizes its maritime power. Her builders are, of course, her political leaders. They're the ones with the intelligence to construct this wonderful system utilizing free enterprise. Now, Ezekiel 27, verses 5 through 9. They, the builders, have made all your planks, or the sides of the ship, of fir trees from cedar. They have taken a cedar tree from Lebanon to make a mast for you. Of oaks of Bashan they have made your oars. With ivory they have inlaid your deck of boxwood from the coastlands of Cyprus. Your sail was of fine embroidered linen from Egypt, so that it became your banner. Your awning was blue and purple from the coastlands of Elisha. The inhabitants of Sidon and Arvad, these are the famous mariners, seamen, and sailors of Phoenicia, they were your rowers. Your wise men, O Tyre, meaning leadership in politics, business, and military, they were aboard the ship, they were your pilots. So it's the intelligentsia in three different categories that run the show. Those who are in politics, that's the king and others. Those who are in business, those who coordinate the efforts of the free enterprise machine that has developed there, and the military that protects the shores. Ezekiel 27:9. The elders of Jebel, that's an old Phoenician city where the worship of Adonis goes on pretty heavy, and her wise men, these are the priests of Baal who function there, they were the ones who repair your seams. In the shipping industry of that day, ships being made out of wood, they had to have caulkers to come in on occasion to patch the seams, and there were experts in that particular area, and they apparently were up in Jebel. They, of course, symbolize in the allegory the religious problem-solving devices that were bound up in the worship of Baal. Now, all the ships of the sea and their sailors were with you in order to deal in your merchandise. That means all who were seriously involved in commerce in that day and time dealt with Tyre. This, therefore, closes the first strophe of the Lamentation, and Ezekiel returns at this point to the prose of the chapter in order to describe the Tyrian military. That's verses 10 and 11. We will not note that except to mention, under point 22, that the army was made up of mercenaries from Persia, Lud, and Put, along with the sons of Arvad. When these men were on leave, they would come into Tyre and decorate its walls with their shields, said in verse 11, to have perfected the city's beauty. Apparently these men had coats of arms, they had certain drawings, certain emblems, certain pieces of art that they decorated their shields with. And when they were on leave, they would come into the city. And the military apparently was well respected. And along the streets of the city, they had places where these men who were on leave could hang their shields. Very colorful. And it added to the perfection of the city's beauty. And I thought as I read this, who among us could go down to St. Louis and hang our shield or our coat or our hat on a peg on a city street and expect to find it there the next day? Apparently there was good law and order in Tyre. And these men, when it came time to go back on duty, could go right where they left their shield, pluck it off the wall, and march out. Well, that's the military mention. That's in verses 10 and 11. Point 23. In verses 12 through 25, we have a detailed presentation of the widespread network of nations, cities, and peoples involved in this booming economy. This is, if it were going on today, it would be global. Everyone who's anybody is dealing with Tyre at this time. And it is a booming economy. Point 24. Each verse mentions one or more of these who were customers of Tyre, along with the products they were trading between them. Now, in each verse, beginning in verse 12, we're going to note one or more countries, a country and a city-state, a group of people that will be identified, and then you will note that they are buying commerce of some undescribed description here, some undescribed group of commodities, are going to be brought into their area, and then they will pay for it with certain items that are mentioned in each particular verse. Now we can go to verse 12 for the first example and then move on to others. Ezekiel 27:12, Tarshish, which is Spain, was your customer because of the abundance of all kinds of wealth, with silver, iron, tin, and lead, they paid for your wares. Whatever it was the people over in Spain wanted, they were shipped in primarily by their own sailors. The Tarshish Navy was, as we will note later on, was huge in carrying the products of the Tyrian commercial enterprise around the Mediterranean Sea. And we've also learned that Phoenician sailors had circumvented the tip of Africa, the Cape of Good Hope, and had gone into the Indian Ocean, and they were doing business there. And so there was a tremendous colony for the Phoenicians over in what is known here as Tarshish, but that's Spain to us, a city in Spain that we would call it Spain today. And so their navy, their merchant marine, we might call it, was very active in all of this, as was the Phoenician navy. And they had tremendous wealth, as is noted here, and they paid for the wares, whatever the commodities were, with silver, iron, tin, and lead, which was obviously mined in Spain. Point 25. We must note at this point that the world is as fallen as is its inhabitants. We're living in a fallen environment. We are fallen people, save the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and our good fortune to have believed in Him. We also must remember that since this is a fallen environment, that it is ruled entirely, in toto, by Satan himself. This is his operation. And he desperately seeks to distract potential witnesses, which we noted in previous studies. After the fall of man, then procreation came into view in order to bring into the human sphere witnesses in the appeal trial of Satan. Satan is doing everything he can to limit the number of witnesses, for each person that is born becomes a potential witness for the prosecution in that appeal trial. So he loves to distract people, to keep them from listening to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to keep them from responding to any presentation of the gospel. And one of the major ways he deludes individuals from that, from giving the gospel an objective hearing, is to present them with the wares of the world. What you want, I got. And therefore, he presents us with all of these distractions. And therefore, we will not pursue or learn about or execute the will of God. So in order to do this, he provides the lust pattern that each of us possesses with the world's endless supplies of merchandise. The more prosperity a particular operation is able to acquire, be it a city-state like Tyre or Phoenicia, this is the nation in which it is found, a particular area called a nation, such as where we are today, the more prosperity that there is available, the less attention there's going to be directed on spiritual affairs. It is called prosperity testing, and few nations have survived it, and our nation, therefore, is being challenged in that way today. So Satan provides the lust patterns of everyone who lives in a particular geographic area with endless supplies of merchandise. And we start out here with Spain and Tarshish. Point 26. Tyre and its king are symbolic of Satan and Cosmos Diabolicus. She provides her citizens with the opulence of worldly gain. She capitalizes on the greed of not only her own, but that of the peoples of other nations. We are doing this today as a client nation. There is absolutely nothing wrong with our booming economy as such. What is wrong is the mental attitude that is developing in the minds of men because of our rampant prosperity. Because of the prosperity, we think that it's all our doing, all our intelligence. We believe that Alan Greenspan has it all figured out, that he is the man that can manipulate the economy and keep it from crashing, and he in fact has apparently done a fairly good job to date. But how much longer we can challenge the mechanics of free enterprise remain to be seen. And it doesn't really matter how much expertise we acquire in the area of economy management if the minds of the people are filled with arrogance and self-aggrandizement, believing that we are God and don't need Jesus Christ. We've outsmarted the entire system. We're in control of it. We're too brilliant to let it fail. We have all of the nicks and crannies figured out. Once you develop that mental attitude, you're smack dab where Tyre was when Nebuchadnezzar assaulted the island. So there's nothing wrong with the prosperity. In fact, it's necessary. Prosperity is necessary for a people to go through prosperity testing. If there wasn't such a thing as prosperity testing, it would mean there would be no prosperity. And if it's testing, it means you're to pass it, which means prosperity itself is okay. There's some really weird thinking in the country today that somehow, unless you're stone cold broke without a crying dime, you can't be a decent person. And, you know, who is it that's wanting all the money? People that don't have any. Well, if not having money is a good idea, then why do they want it so badly for? Why do they want to tax people with it? I want your money that I didn't work for. And when I get it, I'll be better off. Why? I thought having money was evil. So when you get it, does that make you evil? Apparently so. I'm simply pointing out the tremendous disparity of logic that we have in our society today. So we redistribute the wealth because wealth is evil. Now everybody's got the wealth. Does that make all of us evil? 27. Their commerce is material lust, energized by greed, and a booming economy that makes everything available at an affordable price. You want it? I got it. That's Satan's message. I can get it for you. And by the way, when we were living down in Houston, I don't know if Satan had a base of operations down there or not. Being that Baraka Church was there, I wouldn't be surprised if there wasn't at least some little outpost of some kind at least. But I'm telling you this, if you wanted it in Houston, you could get it. Not only could you get it, you could get it any time of the day. I have never seen anything like it. Something could cross your mind at 2:00 in the morning. I don't care what you wanted. There was somebody open selling it. That was pretty much like Tyre had here. They were booming. And Satan can get people involved in lust pattern function, self-aggrandizement. Say, I want it now, I gotta have it. There is the arrogance that we're smart enough to do this. We figured out all the problems that could be associated with it. We have all the problem-solving devices. Who needs God? That's the attitude that develops. So a booming economy is fine as long as the people don't go arrogant over it. And that's where Satan was in eternity past. And that same system is alive and well today in the domain he runs called planet Earth. So 28. Beginning with products from Tarshish in verse 12 and ending with the ships of Tarshish in verse 25, we see a humming free enterprise system at the peak of its efficiency. This, therefore, becomes a description of one of the most efficient commercial operations in all of world history. But point 29, unfortunately, this booming economy lacks the spiritual life necessary to maintain the required restraints. So you have to have restraints within any system. And therefore, when you have a booming economy and you do not have a spiritual life with it, a legitimate one, theirs was illegitimate, it was idolatrous. When you do not have a legitimate spiritual life involved with a booming economy, you cannot maintain the required restraints. And what are they? The required restraints are, first of all, personal integrity. The people of Tyre had lost that. Cultural morality, they had lost that. And business ethics, they had lost those. And without them, you cannot maintain a free enterprise system, nor can you remain free, nor can you avoid divine discipline. And that was the problem they faced. Nevertheless, the extent of her trade is breathtaking, as is demonstrated by the next paragraph. We'll call it paragraph 5. The traffic of Tyre's merchants and traders. Point one. The next 14 verses give us a picture of the commercialism that existed in the Middle East and around the Mediterranean during the time of Tyre's preeminence. Now, some of you who are involved in economics, business, and that kind of thing, as we go through this, you may pick up on some economic principles or principles of merchandising that may come into your eye, your mind's eye, as we go through this. But nevertheless, generally speaking, we have here a commercial enterprise that spreads out all over the known world, and we'll see it broken down into detail. Two, we're going to see the tremendous wealth that the traffic among Tyre's merchants and traders were able to produce on a multinational level. I'll have to switch maps to get multinational involved, and we'll do the best we can with the map we have. Three, in effect, Tyre was an emporium, distributing goods throughout the entire world, as it was the meaningful world of that day. Emporium, according to Webster's, is an economic term that refers to a place of trade, a commercial center carrying a diversity of merchandise, goods coming in, being bartered or sold, goods going out. Four, here now is Ezekiel's business report on the commercial activities of this island emporium. Let's go back to Ezekiel 27, verse 12, and do it all in context. Tarshish, Spain, was your customer because of the abundance of all kinds of wealth. With silver, iron, tin, and lead, they paid for your wares. Javan, Tubal, and Meshech, they were your traders. That means areas around the Black and Caspian Seas to the north. You can see Tubal and Meshech are here. So it's in this particular area here that these three geographic areas are mentioned. They were your traders. Now, what did they trade? It says with the lives of men. They were involved in the slave trade. What were among the commodities of Tyre? Human beings. No nation has ever survived the consistent use of slavery as one of the parts of its economy. One of the things the South had a problem with before the war between the states was what was it going to do with its slave labor? When you have a huge plantation, thousands of acres, and you don't have reapers, you don't have Cyrus McCormick hasn't come on the scene yet. You don't have all of this phenomenal equipment that farmers have today. And over thousands of acres, you have these crops planted, cotton, etc. And it comes time to harvest. How are you going to get thousands of acres harvested? The overhead for that is going to be unbelievable. And you have clients all over Europe wanting your cotton. For example, France was a big customer of the South. And so how are you getting that cotton in out of the fields? Well, you have slaves to do it. Your job is to feed them, have them a place to live, keep them close by, and in moderately good health. But otherwise, you don't pay them. And they go out there and they pick the cotton, and in so doing, by the way, sing some pretty good music, and then get the cotton back in, and you sell it, and you make a pretty good living. And then John Brown, before his body smoldered in the grave, came along and said, we need to free the slaves. And so there was a big debate that went on. That was called the abolitionist movement. And so the debate went on and raged for several years, and ultimately it broke out in warfare based on constitutional principles of states' rights. And so when you boil it all down, the Yankees had it wrong with regard to states' rights. The Confederacy had it wrong with regard to slavery. And therefore, the war that erupted is going to prove, I believe, to be one of the major factors in the downfall of this country. We're still fighting the war in many, many ways. So there you have it. Whenever you engage in slavery, it's going to lead to complications. And if you don't manage it properly, for example, England managed it properly. England didn't come up with an abolitionist movement that was supposed to function overnight. They phased it out and did so very efficiently and did away with it. And this country should have done it in that fashion as well, and there would have been a lot less bloodshed. More people were killed in the war between the states. Over 400,000 people died for the Union. Over 200,000 people died for the Confederacy. It was close to 700,000 lives lost in that war that lasted for 4 years. And what was it over? It was over people who could not settle an issue in a proper fashion. For people to go to war with themselves means that there is a tremendous difference of opinions and attitudes among the people of the nation. And we have that same disparity. In our nation today on many issues, that if we don't resolve, we're going to either balkanize or have another war. So what are they doing? What's Tyre involved in? They're involved in slave trade. And they can't get beyond that and survive. They're not going to do away with it. That's going to be a part of their chastisement. So we see that in the first nation. So you go out to Tarshish first because they're involved with the merchant marines. And they conclude this section. So that's you starting in with Tarshish in Spain. And then you get a rundown of the various areas of the known world of that day that Tyre's dealing with. And the first area that is mentioned is Javan, Tubal, and Meshech. They were your traitors. Traitors in what? The lives of men. The very first thing on the list is slavery. Goes on from there. Vessels of bronze, and of course bronze was not discovered at that particular time. It really means copper. And nevertheless, with the lives of men and with bronze, they paid for your merchandise. So what does that mean? Whatever Tyre was selling them, they shipped up there. And then what did they pay for it with? Men and women. Women, by the way, were sold into slavery as well as children. So don't assume it was just men. So all of these people get hauled down to Tyre to some other location and dispersed out to those who need them. That was part of the wares that they're selling, as well as copper. Verse 14, those from the house of Togarmah, that's Armenia, and you will see that Armenia is just north of the Assyrian Empire. Here's Assyria over here, its capital is Nineveh. And to the north of that, you have an area called Armenia. And that's the group that is mentioned next. They have a location there called Togarmah, and they gave horses, war horses, and mules for your wares. So that's how they paid for their goodies. Verse 15, the sons of Dedan were your traders. That's a sales force of people in southeastern Arabia around the Persian Gulf. Says many coastlands were your market. Ivory, tusks, and ebony they brought as your payment. So what's coming back to the emporium? Ivory tusks and ebony. The ivory tusk we know came out of India. The ebony, there is debate. Verse 16, Aram, probably Babylonia. You can see Babylonia, here's Babylon here, and this area around the Euphrates River is Babylonia. So Aram was your customer because of the abundance of your goods. They paid for your wares with emeralds, purple, embroidered work, fine linen, coral, and rubies. So they had a lot of precious stones that they were trading back to the emporium for whatever the goodies were being brought in. Verse 17, Judah and the land of Israel, they were your traders. With the wheat of Minnith, and Minnith, by the way, if you can see this little dot right here, that is the Dead Sea, Jerusalem right here. And over to the east of the Jordan River, it's hard to tell on this little map here, but somewhere right along in here is where Minnith is. And Minnith was known for the high quality of its wheat in that day. So a great deal of wheat was shipped back to Tyre for distribution, obviously, elsewhere, for whatever the commodities were that came in there. Then there were cakes. There was an outfit that made a confection using honey. And there's a word you will find in your English translations, usually, that doesn't make sense, but it's a type of confection. Then there's bee honey. That was a commodity. Olive oil and balm. You've heard of the balm of Gilead. Well, Gilead is even noted here. That's east of the Jordan. Balm was sort of a medication, best they had at the time. They used all of these various things to pay for your merchandise. So you see other products that are being brought back into Tyre for distribution elsewhere, as well as being used by its own citizens. Verse 18, Damascus. This is a city in present-day Syria. There it is, to the northeast of Israel. Damascus was your customer because of the abundance of your goods. In other words, you had so many products available, Damascus signed on. We want some of that stuff too. And if you'll haul it in, here's some of the things that we will give you. Damascus was your customer because of the abundance of your goods, because of the abundance of all kinds of wealth. Why? Because of the wine of Helbon. In the known world of that day, where was the best wine produced? It was produced in a viticultural district about 13 miles north of Damascus. That vineyard, or actually it was a group of vineyards, produced the most costly wines of that time. Now, according to Strabo, who lived between 64 BC and AD 23, he was a Greek geographer, and some of his writings remain extant, geographical sketches being one of them. And he did some geographical work not only in Europe, Asia, and India, but also in Syria, which is where this particular neck of the woods is located. And Strabo writes in geographical sketches that the vintages from Helbon were the favorites of Nebuchadnezzar, as well as among many of the Persian kings. And they were willing to pay big dollars for this wine. And in addition to the wines of Helbon, there was white wool. There were flocks to the east of Damascus. Here's Damascus here. Just run out to, say, the A and the S over here. In this area right in here, there were huge flocks of sheep. Apparently, that was a wonderful area to graze sheep. And there was a wonderful white wool that came out of these herds. And these large flocks provided payment back to Tyre for the goods that were brought in. Verse 19, Vidon and Javan paid for your wares from Uzal. Now, Uzal is Yemen, and I can't get that on the map. This is a portion of the Red Sea sticking up right here, and the Red Sea runs down, and its tributary is down in the Indian Ocean. And if you know your map, Yemen is south of Saudi Arabia, borders on the Indian Ocean. Now, this particular, these two locations, Vidon and Javan, apparently are in what we would know today as Yemen. It was called then Uzal. Now, what product did they get out from there? Wrought iron, from which sword blades were made. If you wanted the best wrought iron for making swords, you had to trade with Yemen. So Yemen provided this. Also, there was a spice called cassia. That is a type of cinnamon. And sweet cane were among the merchandise. Now, when I was young, my grandfather would take me to places. I have no idea where they were. I would call it the backside of nowhere. And when we would get there, he would walk out into this, what was called a cane patch, and he would take his knife, and he would hold this old raggedy-looking piece of a plant and bend it over, and he would reach down and cut it off just above the ground. And then he would strip off these little shucky-looking leaves, and we'd haul it to the house. And he would get there, and once he got it all stripped down, it was nothing but a cane, old yellowish-green cane pole. And then he would saw off with his knife a hunk of that, about an inch, and hand it to me, and I'd stick it in my mouth, and he'd say, chew it. And I'd chew that little wad of plant, and the greatest, sweetest
goo would ooze out of there. And I assume, I did not do the research, that sweet cane is very similar to what we had down in Alabama. That was one of the products that was shipped back to Tyre. Verse 20, Dedan, also an insular city like Tyre in the Persian Gulf, traded with you in saddle cloths for riding. Horses were the Mercedes-Benz of that day, and if you wanted to really style, you had some pretty good riding cloths, and so these saddle cloths were made in an island city perched in the Persian Gulf. Verse 21, Arabia and all the princes of Kedar, these are Bedouin tribes, they were your customers for lambs, rams, and goats. For these, they were your customers. So apparently what the Bedouins were doing, they were buying the animals and thus increasing the size of their flocks. Verse 20, the traders of Sheba, that's southern Arabia, and Raamah, which is probably on the Persian Gulf. It's not really quite known where this is. The traders of Sheba and Raamah, they traded with you. They paid for your wares and the best of all kinds of spices and with all kinds of precious stones and gold. Verse 23, Haran, a city on the caravan road connecting with Nineveh, Asher, and Babylon in Mesopotamia. Let's see if we can nail some of these. Nineveh and Asher, I think, are on the map. Yes, there's Nineveh right there. Asher is right here. Notice we're going up the Tigris River. So you have Nineveh, Asher, and Babylon in Mesopotamia, trade routes connecting there with Damascus, Tyre, and Egypt back to the west. There's also a place called Cana, then Eden, the traders of Sheba, Asher, and Kilmad. All of these are cities in Mesopotamia that were found along the trading routes between the Persian Gulf and Phoenicia. All of these traded with Tyre. Verse 24, they traded with you in choice garments and clothes of blue and embroidered work and in carpets of many colors, tightly wound cords among your merchandise. And then verse 25, the ships of Tarshish were the carriers for your merchandise. Apparently, since Tarshish was a colony of Phoenicia, they had a huge merchant marine out there. And these people were very, very prominent in distributing goods throughout this entire system. So point five, Tarshish, a Phoenician colony, was home to a large fleet of ships that formed a merchant marine fleet. They were utilized to transport much of the traffic in goods and wares that Ezekiel mentions in this passage. Thus, Tarshish introduces and concludes this section. It is at this point that Ezekiel begins the next strophe of his lamentation. Now, I went through that particular section. We're building an inventory of ideas here about a city-state that is an emporium, and they have brilliant people in the area of business functioning there. They are in great prosperity, and the mental attitudes that are going to evolve over a period of time in the minds of these people will be the same mental attitudes that developed into the soul of Lucifer that led to his rebellion against God. We're going to note a table of organization. We start with the people, we then move to the leadership, we then move to the king, we then move to the personality that's behind all of this, who is Lucifer. And we've taken them one at a time, and now we're moving toward the point to where we will be taking up the king before very long. So that leads us to paragraph 6. The lamentation resumes as the doom of Tyre looms. Ezekiel 27, verses 26 through 36.1. As we return now to the allegory in verse 26, Tyre is again presented as a magnificently constructed ship made up of the best and most expensive materials from all over its empire. Verse 26 now returns to the lamentation. Your roars have brought you into the great waters, The east wind has broken you in the heart of the seas. Point two. Who are the roars? Remember that the roars were, according to verse 8, the famous mariners, seamen, and sailors of Phoenicia. They were the very best men available at that time. The Phoenicians were the top sailors of the day. They are being pictured here as those who are piloting this ship, the HMS Tyre. But what's the allegory? The allegory is that those who are doing the work are citizens of Phoenicia, which is Tyre, in essence, was the capital of Phoenicia at that time. And so it's the leadership of Tyre are using, and they are certainly willing to go along, they're using these wonderful talents and abilities of the people of Phoenicia to help them run this operation. And illustrating this are their sailors and mariners. They were the best in the business when it came to ocean-going know-how. And so they are used to illustrate that idea. They were men whom, if you put in charge of a seagoing vessel, knew more about how to run it than anyone else available. Three, these rowers have steered the ship directly into the path of an approaching east wind. But those who row do not set the course. Pilots do that. So point four. Verse 8 also tells us that the wise men of Tyre were the pilots. The big boys sitting up on Wall Street, or whatever they call their main road there where the business was conducted, up at the Emporium's corporate offices. They were the pilots, as well as the king of Tyre, whom we'll get to shortly. So great arrogance has led this commercial center to become vulnerable to a predator nation, symbolized in verse 26 by the east wind. There's an east wind blowing, and you're not going to be able to manage it. Who can manage the wind? Not Tyre. Point five. That east wind will be Nebuchadnezzar and his Chaldean army, which began its sack of Tyre in 586 BC. It took him 13 years, but nevertheless, he got started in 586. In 573, he completed it with their overthrow. Point six. In order to appreciate this allegory, we need to take a quick look at the east wind. The Lord is using here a meteorological event that is typical in this part of the world. It is actually throughout the Mediterranean you have these winds that come up from the south out of the Sahara. But you also have the Arabian deserts, and they create these winds that come out of the east. And that is the one that we're going to note in this brief overview of the east wind. So let's note this in a few subpoints. Number one, you need to know that the direction from which an air current comes determines its name, as east wind coming from the east but blowing toward the west. Well, out here in this Arabian desert, a great deal of weather is created, and on occasion these strong east winds blow. Now, it's coming, if you're standing over here in Tyre and the wind's coming from out of Arabia, that's to the east, and therefore it's an east wind, although it's blowing west. Point two. In Phoenicia, this east wind is called a sirocco. I want to spell it right, S-I-R-O-C-C-O, a sirocco. And that's an east wind if you're in this neck of the woods. It is a scorching wind from the desert. It is hot, gusty, and filled with sand and dust. You don't want to be outside during one of these east wind episodes. They can last for several days, and they have tremendous gusts involved. Now, I remember watching a movie. I slept through parts of it. Lawrence of Arabia. And it seems like during one of the few times I was awake, one of these boys was going on. So that's called a sirocco. Number three, the temperature often rises 15 to 20 degrees within a few hours, and its strength makes it dangerous for ships at sea. We even get an inkling in Psalm 48:7 of what's in store for those associated with Tyre. It says in Psalm 48:7, with the east wind, the Lord does break the ships of Tarshish. Number four, Jonah and a crew of Phoenician sailors had a famous run-in with one of these siroccos. In Jonah chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, these three verses bring out the east wind problem for him. It says in verse 3, but Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish. What's he going to Spain for? Because God told him to go to Nineveh. Let's look at this. Where is Joshua in chapter 1 of the book of Joshua? He is in a seaport called Joppa. And he has been told by the Lord to go evangelize the Assyrians in Nineveh. And he says, I go up there and evangelize those Assyrians. Some of them may believe, and I don't want any Assyrians in heaven. The Jews don't need this. So I am not going to do it. Instead, I'm going to book passage on a Phoenician ship out of Joppa, and I'm going to go over here. This almost like the days when you believed that the earth was flat and you'd fall off. That's almost what you have here. You have to fall off on the floor. It's so far away to get to Spain by this map. You do note that's Italy, and not like Spain's here. So he's going to fall off if he tries to get to Spain. Well, all right. So the thing is he gets on this boat in Joppa and heads and sets sail. Now, here we go. Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it. And the Lord hurled a great east wind on the sea. And there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Number five, Joppa was a Phoenician port, and Tarshish was a Phoenician colony. There is no doubt that a Phoenician crew manned the ship on which Jonah bought passage. These are the best mariners in the business, and an east wind comes up, and they say, we need to go back to shore. They couldn't manage this thing. It was so intense. They even started dumping cargo overboard. So an east wind is not just a light zephyr that you might find on a nice balmy summer day. It is major league blow. And that's what you have. It can wreck ships in the Mediterranean Sea. That's what's going on. And these are the best sailors in the business. Yet this sirocco caused these old salts to become afraid. Fear now. These guys are veterans of the sea, and they're afraid. Verse 5. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried, get the problem, to his God, the false gods of the Baal cult in Phoenicia, which we've studied, which began at Babel. Baal, by the way, is the chief god of the Phoenician pantheon, but they're all the same guys. 7. The scripture often uses such winds in figurative ways to illustrate certain principles. The power of God is depicted by the writer of Psalm 107, verse 25. For he spoke and raised up a stormy east wind which lifted up the waves of the sea. So the psalmist tells us that these siroccos could cause great disturbance on the Mediterranean. Point 8. Divine discipline awaits any individual or nation that practices idolatry. Such was the case with Phoenicia and the citizens of Tyre. They're among those who could have benefited from Hosea's warning a little over 100 years before Tyre's fall. Hosea 8:7 says, they sow the wind, they reap the whirlwind. Number 9. Paul warns the believer that spiritual maturity will protect him from the deceit that is carried by the winds of false doctrine. There is great deceit in winds of false doctrine, and that can wreck your ship. Ephesians 4:14. We are no longer to be children. That means the immature believer. Now, the immature believer can signify the new believer. The moment you're saved, you have no doctrinal truth in your stream of consciousness, with the exception of the gospel and possibly the doctrine of eternal security if you've been evangelized correctly. But other than that, you know no doctrine. So you would be classified here as a spiritual child. You're in spiritual childhood. Unfortunately, if you never crack the pages of the Bible or attend any Bible studies, you will remain a spiritual child for the rest of your sorry life. And you'll die at 93, quivering in a mass of protoplasm on your deathbed, not knowing squat. You will still be a spiritual child. Now, during that time, let's say you were evangelized by Billy Graham at age 12, and you die at 93. I don't know how long that is, but it's better than 80 years. And better than 80 years, you have been blown about by the winds of doctrine, false doctrine. You, says we here, are no longer to be children. Now that you're believers, now that you have divine operating assets, you shouldn't be that way any longer. You should not be tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. See, this is like a spiritual sirocco here, the deceit that comes out of satanic viewpoint. And how is this transferred into your soul? How are these waves and winds of false doctrine transferred? By the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. And Satan is the inventor of deceit and deception, and therefore he is behind all of the false teachers with his philosophies, with his doctrines of demons. Only doctrine can identify this. Only doctrine can get you out of spiritual childhood, and thus keep you from being a victim of these winds. Point 7. Nebuchadnezzar's east wind blew constantly against Tyre for 13 years. The extended siege was a stain on his army. A stain in some ways, as we'll note, but strain is the word. It was a strain upon his army, a 13-year siege. Now, if you go to Sun Tzu, he says one of the things the government has to decide up front before it commits to warfare is that they're not going to get involved in an extended campaign. The people lose faith in the whole operation if it goes too long. Now, 13 years is too long. Not only is it a strain on the army, it's a strain on the citizenry, it's a strain on the economy, it's a strain on everything involved with the nation you're trying to lead. And Nebuchadnezzar is under, however, as we're about to learn, divine mandate to execute this assault on Tyre. That's interesting to know, and we find out about this in Ezekiel 29, verse 18. But I don't have time to complete this. We've got three verses to look at. And I want to emphasize the point that Jesus Christ is involved in the downfall of Tyre under the principle that Jesus Christ controls history. But he uses men many times to accomplish his will, and on this occasion it's Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldean army. So we'll take it up beginning at Ezekiel 29:18 on Thursday evening. Father, we are grateful for the Word, which reveals to us so many details about life in the ancient world and principles that emerge that are typical to our day, all of which may be characterized as those things that lead to national destruction. And behind it all is the great deceiver, Satan himself. We're about to examine his fall. It is our prayer that this inventory will assist us in that analysis and therefore motivate us to continue to pursue that truth that defends us against the winds of false doctrine. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.